You're listening to a podcast by Martin Scott. Thanks for joining me today. Our subject, eschatology. Books, speculation, time charts, definite predictions, escape routes. What a minefield. How do we respond? I hope we can discover a healthy framework to shape our perspectives. Sit back, listen, be provoked, and enjoy. So let's get on with today's topic. In the previous podcast, we looked at the theme of creation, saying that any eschatology must be connected to what is termed protology. We must have an eschatology that is founded on creation. The theme that I opened up there was that of creation being God's temple, and it's this theme that I'm going to continue to look at this time round. I also made reference to ancient Near Eastern cosmologies and said that we would come back to how Ricky Watts has contrasted Genesis and creation with that of Egypt's mythology about creation. He shows there's a distinct connection to the events of the Exodus and the undoing of Egypt's world view. It's the uncreation of their empire. For those who wish to follow this rich theme through, go to Regent College Vancouver's site and you can purchase an MP3 of his talk there. Website is www.regent-college.edu. So here's a summary of his talk from there, and I hope I do justice to it, although obviously this is a summary of what it was, an hour or so long talk. If the Pentateuch is the work of Moses, or at least if the writings have their origins with him, then the parallels to Egypt are considerable. As God acts in the Exodus, so there is both an undoing of the myth of Egypt and also a revelation about creation. The parallels there run from creation to the Exodus and also on into new creation. This is the mythology of Egypt. It's the story of the origins that gave Egypt what they considered was their divine mandate. In fact, all empires tell a story that legitimizes their authority and therefore mandates them. Here's their story. Amun-Re, the sun god, brings light and life to Egypt. He travels across the sky, and in evening he sinks into the Sea of Reeds. The Sea of Reeds is the original cosmic ocean. He descends into the great waters that surround the land. There he meets the chaos monster, Apophis, and as he goes into the waters, Amun-Re, the sun god, is protected by two fire-breathing cobras. In the dark hours, he does battle with the chaos monster and rises again next morning in the east in triumph, bringing yet again life and light to Egypt. Egyptian temples were often laid out facing the east so that the light would come down the passage into the very heart of the temple, and in some of those temples that light would travel down a path of water and reeds. The symbolism was there for all to see, and the temples were mini maps of the universe, as indeed was Israel's temple. Pharaoh is the son of Amun-Re. He's the image of Amun-Re, the physical embodiment of the god. He's the very walking presence of Amun-Re. On his headgear he wears an enraged female cobra, and contained within the cobra is the power of Amun-Re. Moses, Aaron, and Israel come out of Egypt, and they come to the Sea of Reeds, the Yam Suf. This is the place where Amun-Re, and therefore Pharaoh, has authority. He cannot be afraid to go in after Israel into that place, because this is where the chaos monster has been dealt with day after day by Amun-Re. But it's in this place that Yahweh, with a strong wind, blows the sea apart and separates the waters from the dry land. Very strong echoes of creation here. Pharaoh, of course, has the power to defeat the chaos monster, who resides in the Sea of Reeds, so he pursues Moses. The parallels with Egypt are chosen directly. This is the dethronement of Amun-Re. It is the disestablishment of Egypt. The empire and the gods that have legitimated the nation are pulled down. Yahweh's sovereignty over all other gods is demonstrated in the Exodus. In the Exodus, we have the establishment of a people under Yahweh, the sovereign God of all creation, and the putting into place of every other god. Israel becomes the new Adam, the new Son of God in the earth. The parallels to creation are there within the Exodus. Pharaoh, with his claim to be the image of the sun god of Ix, is exposed, and Israel is to know that humanity is in the image of the living sovereign God. Here we have the radical pulling down of hierarchy and the raising up of the last and the least. Creation and Exodus are linked, and both foreshadow the end. Palace building is common in ancient creation narratives. The gods build their palaces. Their palaces are in fact their temples. And Israel's temple in Scripture is known as the house of the Lord. Listen to the architectural language when creation is described. For example, Job 38 verses 4 to 6. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footing set? Or who laid its cornerstone? Or Isaiah 66 verse 1. This is what the Lord says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Architectural language, temple type language. Heaven and earth, the throne and the footstool. Creation is God's house. It's the place of rest where God is going to stay. Day 7, as we looked at in the last podcast, was a day of rest at the end of creation. It was illustrative of the purpose for creation, and it points forward to the rest of God within creation at the time of its fullness and fulfillment. So the universe is to be seen and treated as a temple. The last thing that was placed within a temple in ancient culture was the image of the god. Humanity is created and placed in the temple as the last act of creation on day 6. The image of the invisible God placed within all of creation, God's temple. If God's original intention is that creation would be his temple, and creation's ultimate destiny is for this to be fully realized in the new creation, this helps us understand Israel's tabernacle and its subsequent temple. Ancient Israel understood the temple was patterned after creation. Psalm 78:69, speaking of the temple, says this, he, talking of Yahweh, he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth that he established forever. The two are alike. They are to be compared. The temple is a microcosm of the cosmos, a small picture of a much larger reality. It represents the ultimate truth that all creation exists for and will be filled by God. The final act in the tabernacle and in the temple was that it was filled with the glory of God. The tabernacle, Exodus 40 verses 34 to 35. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Likewise with the temple, 2 Chronicles 7 verses 1 to 2. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. The tabernacle in the midst of Israel was to be fashioned by Moses just as he saw it in heaven. And the journey from Exodus 33 onward is simply about the presence of Yahweh coming among his people, leading them and guiding them and living with them. There are other parallels we can pick up, and there are certainly verbal parallels between Genesis 1, the story of creation, and Exodus 39 to 40, the making of the tabernacle. These intentional similarities show how creation is seen as the dwelling place of God and how the tabernacle is a microcosm of creation. Genesis 1, for example, verse 31 we read, God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. Exodus 39:43, Moses saw the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded it. Genesis 2:1, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. Exodus 39:32, all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished. Genesis 2:2, God finished his work which he had done. Exodus 40:33, so Moses finished the work. Genesis 2:3, so God blessed it. Exodus 39:43, and Moses blessed. Genesis 2:3, God blessed it and hallowed it. Exodus 40, verse 9, and you shall consecrate or hallow it. The whole theology or thinking of creation as being the temple of God informs us that the form of the cosmos is perfectly suited to be filled, not only with a seemingly endless variety of creatures, but with the divine presence. The cosmos is God's temple. When Christ comes as the beginning of the new creation, we read John 1, verses 1 to 4. In the beginning was the Word. Those are the opening words from Genesis 1, likewise. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people, and the light shines in the darkness. Echoing the words of Genesis 1. The purpose of the cosmos foreshadowed in the creation account comes to its fullness through the incarnation. God fills creation with his divine glory in the person of Christ. There's a new move of God's Spirit bringing about new creation through Christ and through those who follow him. John follows those initial words with verse 14, and the Word dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us, linking creation, new creation, and the Exodus, God's tabernacle in the earth. He quickly follows us up with the first miracle where his glory is revealed, turning water, that ordinary substance, that substance from Genesis, into wine. And he turns it in the context of a marriage, foreshadowing that ultimate union between God and his people. We see the theme in 2 Corinthians 4. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, he has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And it is Christ who brings this new creation into being. If anyone is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. And as I've pointed out before, the words used here are not a person as a new creature, but there is literally a kainikatesis, a new creation for them to experience. To be in Christ is to share in the beginning of God's new creation. Through God's saving works, we are illuminated and enlightened by the uncreated light, the light not of the stars of heaven, but of the Son of God. We are filled with the Spirit and long for the day when God will be all in all, and then the city will have no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God is its light. Christ opens the door for all of creation to be established in his divine purpose, to be filled by God. This is the reason why the cosmos exists, in order to be a sanctuary for God. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, go into all the world and proclaim the good news, has its parallel in Mark's Gospel, where Mark says, go into all the world and preach good news to all creation, Mark 16, verse 15. Matthew's account might sound closer to simply preaching the gospel in some conventional evangelical sense, and often people try to subsume Mark's words in the light of that. However, I believe that Matthew and Mark are saying the same thing. It is not simply proclaiming to people, is a declaration to all of creation that creation has a purpose. Matthew's gospel is structured in a way that doesn't allow us to reduce this gospel to simply proclamation to individuals. But actually, the Great Commission reinforces the original creation mandate to fill and to steward all of creation. Matthew's gospel is structured in a way that is centered around scriptural fulfillments. Over and over again, we read such phrases as, "This was done to fulfill the scriptures." It is framed beginning to end in such a way that we know the coming of Christ is the fulfillment of scriptures. It begins with a new beginning, the genesis of Jesus Christ. And Matthew 1 is setting a very deep and rich chapter about Genesis and about the end of exile, about God coming to live among his people. But it's the Great Commission I want to focus on. Let me read it. Matthew 28, verse 18 through to verse 20. "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age.'" I find it fascinating that there is an all but direct parallel to the last verses of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles was often the book that closed the Jewish canon. In our words, if they're not accurate for them, it would be the end of the Old Testament as we have it. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 20. Let me read it right through to the last verse, verse 23. "He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant," talking of the exile, "who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest, and all the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah." Then a new beginning, the end of exile. Verse 22. "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. And this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says." As I read this last verse, remember the words of Jesus. "Cyrus, king of Persia, says, 'The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may the Lord his God go with him, and let him go up.'" Cyrus believes he's called of God with authority to release God's people to Jerusalem in order that they might build him a temple there. A temple, a microcosm of the cosmos. Jesus, however, risen from the dead, with all authority in heaven and earth, does not send his disciples back to Jerusalem, but sends them into all of creation. "Go and make disciples of all nations." Why does he do that? Because he's calling them to be involved in this temple-making activity, bringing people and creation alike to their purpose in order that they together might receive and experience the presence of God. A temple in Jerusalem? No. A temple throughout the whole earth? Yes. The whole cosmos as a temple. That is the trajectory that Jesus releases them on. All authority in heaven and earth is given to him. Therefore go, not to Jerusalem, but to the ends of the earth. And he promised his presence with them right until the end of the age. Finally then, we have a quick look at Revelation 21, where that new city comes down from heaven to the earth. It's in the context of a new heaven and a new earth. We will comment more on this later. But the word used here is not a naos heaven and earth, something new, brand new, but a kainos, one that has been renewed, one that has been made new again. What comes down from heaven? John says its length, its breadth, its height is the same. It comes down as a cube. The other cube in Scripture is that of the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God is. Greg Beale suggests that the dimensions given are the size commonly associated with the then-known world. The ultimate goal, true eschatology, is creation reaching her destiny that God always intended, a temple, the whole cosmos, a temple for his presence. This type of eschatology, rooted in creation, has major implications for our vision. It has major implications for our work. It has implications with respect to ecology. And it is a major critique of how we treat people who are made in the image of God and how we treat the very creation itself, God's temple. Is there a hope for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem? I don't think so. A temple is being built across the whole earth, and it will be completed at his appearing. So here we are, called to be his people, called to have a special role within creation, but also a special role for creation. The restoration of the cosmos is God's divine purpose. How does he do it? He does it through his people, his image bearers, placed within his temple, the cosmos. So, until next time.
You've been listening to a podcast from Martin Scott. Check out the website at www.threegenerations.eu. I look forward to talking to you again in the near future.